Hi, you're listening to a podcast brought to you by the teaching team at New Life in North Lincolnshire. New Life is committed to helping transform people and transform places through the love and power of Jesus Christ. We hope you, in some small way, will be blessed and transformed by this message.
Fantastic. It's time. You may have gathered that already from the video that we've had this morning, but there's something specific about time this morning that's coming through very deliberately, right? This is a time on a Sunday morning where we gather together to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, today of all days. Now, last week, for those of you that were here, we started a two-part, it's not really a series, it's a two-part sermon. Basically, I had more things that I wanted to try and fit into 1 week than I could manage, and so we've spread it out over two. And by the end of today, you might well be thinking, Dan, you could have done with a third one. So we're going to be continuing our series on talking about, considering, reflecting on, diving deep into God's way of making right what has gone wrong. That's what we're talking about over the last week and this week, and it may well be a theme that we've continued to pick up here at New Life over the coming weeks and months, because let me tell you this, it's no small thing, right? We talked about this last week, this moment in history, this moment where God entered into time and space, God in his infinitude, his vastness, his greatness, his magnificence, his glory, entered into time and space to live alongside me and you. Just pause there for a minute, right? To live a sinless life, to go on to minister, to bring people together, to do signs and wonders, healings and miracles, to restore brokenness here on planet Earth. And at the end of that amazing, incredible life, he was crucified. Impossibly the most anticlimactic end to a story ever. But it wasn't the end. Right? And so last week we talked about this way. We talked about the idea that this kind of God, a God who lacks nothing, right, would not only put into motion such a plan to make right what has gone wrong, but would determine that his own death was the central moment at which he put right what has gone wrong. All that is required of us, this is where we finished last week, to be able to participate in this vast story of making right a world in turmoil, is to trust that he has already accomplished this. Without our help, prior to our knowledge, and whilst we were yet sinners. That's where we finished last week. And kind of the big question we were asking was this: if this is the solution, if this death of God on the cross is the solution, maybe, just maybe, the problem is a little bit bigger than we'd first anticipated. Because if that's God's response to the problem, it has to be a proportionate response. Otherwise, it's lunacy. And so if this is the size of God's solution to what has gone wrong, if this is the way that he makes right, has made right, then surely the size of the problem is a little bit bigger than we first imagined. And so we're going to go for part two today. You ready? We're going to talk about what's gone wrong in 30 minutes or less, give or take. We'll see where we go. You see, for all of Paul's talk, and I feel like we're very Paul-heavy this morning, we've gone from Colossians to Romans, and now we're going to be landing in Galatians, starting in 2, and then moving through 3, 4, and 5, so strap in, because we're here for the morning. So we've been very Paul-heavy, but here's the thing, right? So for all of his talk in chapter 2, what we talked about last week, of how God has made right what has gone wrong, Paul doesn't actually say what's gone wrong in chapter 2. He kind of holds it back for a big reveal. It's part of his strategy for kind of talking to people about what has gone right. He starts with what God has done in order to then demonstrate the vastness of what has gone wrong. And so all I'm going to do is follow Paul this morning. And I just want to thread some things together for us as we kind of go through what feels like the rest of Galatians. And so early in chapter 3, he begins to reveal that these powers prove to be holding humanity in slavery. That's essentially, in a nutshell, what has gone wrong. Is that these powers, these anti-God powers within the fabric of creation itself, have begun to hold humanity in slavery. It's not the kind of language we're used to hearing so much, but we sing it quite happily on Sunday mornings. It is for freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? From slavery. Slavery to the powers of sin. And so early in chapter 3, he begins to talk about this in terms of the law. He says, actually, the law was the thing that identified for us the extent to which we have been held in bondage. It's the thing that makes it obvious to see, because we know we can't keep the law. We talked about that last week. We know that a person is not made right by keeping works of the law. And so the question is then, and I know that you're all thinking it, but I'm going to ask it for you anyway, is if the law cannot make somebody right, why did God give the law in the first place? It's a great question. You're going to be really glad you asked it. I knew you were all thinking. I just thought I'd lay it out there for you. Fortunately for us, Paul answers that very same question. So in Galatians 3, starting at verse 21, it says this. It says, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Because in Paul's thinking, if the law is the thing that illustrates to us or identifies to us the extent to which we are held in bondage to slavery to sin, are we saying then that the law is opposed to the promises of God? And Paul lays it right out there for everybody to see. By no means, or certainly not. It's like a ridiculous idea for Paul. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through the faithfulness of Christ might be given to those who believe. Are you tracking with this so far? Are you all with me this morning? Brilliant. Now here's the thing, right? Scripture, is what we talk about as the Bible, does not imprison people in and of itself, but the law contained within Scripture reveals the extent to which humanity has been imprisoned. Does that make sense? It's a little bit confusing here from Paul because his language is difficult for us to engage with. It sounds like he's saying one thing, but it's illustrating Scripture, the law, our Bible. We know the extent to which we have been enslaved by the powers of sin because Scripture illustrates it to us. It makes it clear for us to see. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. He moves on to say this, and this is, again, he's deliberate in his use of language, but I want to try and help us to get to grips with it here because he uses the word faith an awful lot in the passage that follows, and it's going to come up on the screen for us. Now, in this context, faith is not something that we believe. It's not a sort of a cognitive assent to a particular set of doctrines. It's not something that we do. We talked about that last week. Faith, in this context, in Galatians chapter 3, is best described as a person, and his name is Jesus. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith, which is here the person of Jesus, remember, would be revealed. There the law was our school teacher until Christ came. Paul connects the dots for us. He talks about the coming of faith and now having had Christ come so that we may be made right by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the school teacher of the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, has clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave nor free, male and female, for all of you are one in Christ. Do you see the thread that he's beginning to stitch together for us? He's building something here about what has gone wrong within time and space. He's already laid out his beliefs, his theory of how God has made it right. And yet he's taken us on a journey to let us into the secret behind the problems that we face every day of what has gone wrong. What has really gone wrong and what is really involved in God's making it right in the whole of the cosmos. behind the very fabric of creation itself. See, what Paul does here is he reveals this. He reveals that the cosmic landscape now proves to be a battlefield. And in that setting, the need of human beings is not so much forgiveness of their sins as deliverance from malignant powers that hold them in bondage. It's a quote from J.L. Martin. It's going to come up on the screen behind me. The cosmic landscape now proves to be a battlefield, and a battlefield in the middle of which humanity finds itself. And in that context, they need nothing more than deliverance from the powers that hold them in slavery. What Martin refers to as malignant powers, we see in Scripture talked about as sin and death. They're personifications. They're kind of you can read about sin and death in Paul, and you can almost picture them being a person, an active agent within creation, if you like. They are, to use the metaphor we started with last week, the bindweed that sits beneath the surface of God's good creation. They're the things that are hidden under the surface, that unless there is a wholesale, full scale upending of creation, you never see the extent to which your garden is riddled with it. It's under everything that we experience. And so the question really is this: what is sin? What is it? When we talk about sins, we sort of know what we mean by it, but when we talk about sin, we could say sin with a capital S, this personification of a power of sin. What is it? One theologian defines sin as a malign force that twists human nature. It's kind of a perversion of humanity. It's a twisting of what God intended. And we know that. We know that experientially. We see that. We may not always call it sin, but we can at least identify that problem either within ourselves or within our world. Augustine, the 4th century North African bishop, he used a Latin phrase, incurvatus in se. It means this power that curves us inwards towards ourself. And I love that imagery. The power of sin is that thing seated deep within humanity that causes us to curve in. We might use the word self-absorbed. Self-ish. This curving, magnetic, gravitational pull towards the inside of ourselves. You see, the problem is the very power that causes us to curve inwards. That's how I'm defining sin this morning. The power of sin is that thing that's seated deep within each of us and runs through the middle of us, that causes us, if we're not careful, to curve ever more inwards in a self-absorbed spiral. Until we become so closed off to God and neighbor. That's the power of sin. That's the problem. That is what has gone wrong in God's good creation. That is the thing that he has gone to such extreme lengths to make right. It's a deep corruption within humanity and within creation. And I get it. Talking about sin isn't hugely popular. It's kind of gone out of fashion a bit. It's not language we're particularly familiar with, or we don't necessarily associate with these kinds of self-absorbed behaviours. We might say that person's not very kind, but we wouldn't refer to them as sinful. But here's the problem. Abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Right? It doesn't remove the problem. Human beings will continue to experience alienation, defamation, damnation, and death, no matter what we call them. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase denial of their presence in our lives. It doesn't remove the problem, church. Right? We just lose the capacity to name it and address it. Language is so important within the context of the Christian faith. Primarily because at the very center of our faith is the Word made flesh in the person of Jesus. Words have power. Words carry incredible weight and meaning. And if we lose the capacity to name things, we lose the ability to identify and to resolve them. Naming things matters a great deal. This curving inwards increasingly isolates us from the world around us, from God and from neighbour. Just think about the imagery of that self-absorbed curving in. What's the opposite of that? It's this. How often in worship do we see this position take place? A curving outwards towards God. Our stature before God matters because it demonstrates something about ourselves being open, not closed. A reversing this internal pull of going, no, today, God, I stand before you. Christ, my King. I curve myself outwards, not just towards you, God, but towards my neighbour as well. Equally, when we come to Christ and hang our faith on his faithfulness, something incredible happens that gives us an alternate power, an opposite person by which we can live, a power that curves us outwards again as we were always meant to be, shaped towards God and neighbour. That person is the person of the Holy Spirit. This person is a gift from Christ to us to combat this internal pull inwards, and it's designed to force us outwards and upwards. I don't know if you've ever considered that, about the connection between the role of the Holy Spirit and the powers of sin that we find ourselves embroiled in on a daily basis. But it is a gift from God. Paul goes on to say at the start of chapter 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. We know this story, right? We know this story. This is the Christmas story. We're on the brink of it. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children of God. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then so an heir through God. I don't know what to do with that most days, I'll be honest. I don't wake up thinking, yippee, I'm a child of God. Some days I wake up feeling that weight of sin in the world. But I'm reminded here that in the fullness of time, because of a child born to a woman, God enacted his plan to put right what has gone wrong, to redress the balance in creation, to curve us back outwards by his Spirit towards God and neighbour, to do something that we cannot do by ourselves, we cannot do in our own strength. We do not have the capacity, the willpower. No amount of good habits will keep you from this. It does not work. The only thing, church, that can curve us outwards is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing. We like to think there's all manner of things we can do to redress the balance in our own lives. If I just have good habits, if I just keep good friends, if I just go to church on Sundays, if I just do X, Y, Z. But we've heard this before, right? We talked about this last week. We know that you cannot be made right by works of the law. But solely we are made right by the faithfulness of Christ. And we hang our trust on him. Masterfully, Paul draws all of this together in chapter 5. And I know we've like whistled through half of Galatians this morning. But at the beginning of chapter 5, he simply says this, and we started our service with this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For no other reason, but for freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the powers of sin and death. Freedom from the symptoms that those powers cause in our life. Freedom because of Christ, yes. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, yes. Freedom because the Spirit of Christ has been given to us as children of God. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that this is the only story worth telling. Right? Like, I love stories. I grew up on amazing books, novels, devoured them as a teenager, but as the older I get, this is the only story. This is the story around which all of creation swirls. This is the moment in history that the whole of human history hinges on, this pivotal moment. This story isn't just a story bound in time and history, but it's a story that we feel and experience on a daily basis. Because we look at our world, we feel it within us. Let me just pause for a moment, right? This curving outwards towards both God and neighbor, that is a deeply personal thing. But it's also a global thing. We see, don't we, in our world, neighbours at war. Neighbours embroiled in their own self-absorption. On both sides. And you go, God, would your Spirit come? Lord Jesus. Would your Spirit come and make right in us what has gone wrong? Would you curve us outwards towards you by your Spirit? But may that curvature not just stop there. Would we continue curving until we have come back into alignment with our neighbor? Because you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Because you were called to freedom, do not use your freedom, Paul says, as an opportunity for self-absorption, for the activities, behaviors of sin, for a negation of love, an inward curving of self, but through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And yet it's not easy. You go, Dan, God's plan to make right, I get it. I get what you're saying about what's gone wrong. It can't really be as simple as loving your neighbor, can it? It's simple, but it's not easy. we can only truly love our neighbour through the gift of God's Spirit. It's the only thing that can correct the imbalance. And I want to try and dress this up into something more complex, because I think we try and take complicated things that sound complicated more seriously somehow. We assume that because it's simple, it must be not that important. There is nothing more important within God's plans and purposes for our world than loving our neighbour as ourselves. Nothing. It is the way that we begin to participate in God's plan to make right what has gone wrong. It's our one job. And yet we find it so hard to love our neighbour as ourselves. We join with God in making right when we love our neighbour. When we fail to love our neighbour properly, we find ourselves at cross purposes then with the plans of God within creation. And I don't know about you, but I fail a lot. And so I'm reminded time and time again that every time I feel that inward pull, that negation of love for another, that in my behaviour I find myself at cross purposes with the will of God. Because His will is to put right what has gone wrong in time and space. And so this love of neighbour touches everything. It's not just the person that lives next door to us, but it includes them as well. But in a globalised context like the one that we find ourselves in, our neighbours have never been closer and yet further away. It's this odd side effect of globalisation that we've all experienced, we've all grown up in, is that we seem more distant from the people that live next door to us, but closer to the people that are on the other side of the world. I don't know how that works. And yet somehow this is the world that we live in, right? And so loving my neighbour as myself, when we really take hold of it, impacts everything that we do. It may impact over time, not straight away, things like where we buy our food or our coffee, where we buy our clothes, how we treat people in the supermarket, the way we talk about other people when they're not with us. It touches everything. The challenge that we have in our context is that I cannot often see the neighbour who picked my coffee. And so I have an absence of awareness of my neighbour, which makes it harder to love them. And I have a distance from the neighbour I can see who lives next door. What's up with that? And so how does God put right what's gone wrong? By giving of Himself. By sacrificing Himself. In the greatest outward curving action in history, God died on the cross for me, for you, whilst we were yet sinners. How do we participate in putting right what's gone wrong? We love our neighbour. As I said, I'd love it to be more complicated than it is, but it's really not. It is as simple as this. It's the hardest thing you will continually commit to in your followership of Jesus. Because that central place of the power of sin runs so deep through each of us. We can only live free from slavery of sin by being filled with the same Spirit of Christ that conquered sin and death. This Spirit, who as he dwells in us, curves us outwards in a reversal of the power of sin toward both God and neighbor. The Spirit, who as he lives and dwells within us in the fullness of God, begins to grow slowly and surely, but certainly grow the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does Paul say about these things? Against such things, there is no law. We don't talk about this stuff enough. It is the central problem that humanity faces. And we dress it up into other things. We talk about it as if it's something else, something other than what it is. But I have to watch this in my own life. Because those days where I feel that inward curve, I come before God. Sometimes at the end of the day, having realised I've curled quite a long way in. But God, would you fill me with your Spirit again? By your Spirit, would you put right what's gone wrong in me so that I can join with you in putting right what has gone wrong around me? It starts with us, but it doesn't end with us. Would you stand? And our band can come and join us. They're going to lead us in a moment of reflection and worship and response and a whole mixture of things. And I want to really just open up the floor, figuratively and literally, because this moment isn't about cleverness. It's not about intelligence. It's not really about us. It's about him. About what God has done, past tense. About what God is doing by his Spirit, in his community, through his community. That's us. In our world. But as we sit on the edge of Advent, it's about what he will do. You may know this. This may be brand new information. Advent isn't a countdown to Christmas. Right? I get that it feels like that. Right? Advent is a time when we count down. We anticipate. We look forward. We hang our hope on. That moment at the end of time. When Christ returns. When by his Spirit, he will become all in all. Where this hard work that we have shared in and participated in with him, as we seek to love our neighbor, when he will finally come and finish making right what has been made right on earth as in heaven. We look forward to that day. But we don't wait for that day to begin the work. This isn't a, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done, come quickly. Although, Lord, we have an active part to play in the here and now with what God is doing in our generation, in our town, in our county, in our villages, in our communities and workplace. We have a part to play. Empowered by the Spirit of Christ in us to live gently in a violent world. To live with self-control in a world marked by excess. To live with faithfulness in a world that knows no loyalty. we as children of God, as heirs with Christ, are marked by something different. Centered in us by the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And so we're going to sing this morning that, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Would you close your eyes? I'd love to pray for us. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, all powers and dominions are under your authority. Because of your resurrection, we know that the power of death has been broken. Because of the coming of your Spirit, we know that the power of sin to enslave us has been broken. Would you correct in us by your Spirit the self-absorption that leads us to curve away from both God and neighbor? Would you grow in us the fruits of your Spirit? These fruits that we cannot cultivate by ourselves. We need your help. Lord God, would you grow in us these fruits so that we can better love our neighbor and you as ourself, and join with you as we put right what has gone wrong. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from New Life in North Lincolnshire. To find out more, do visit us online at newlifechurch.uk, or why not pay us a visit? We'd love to see you.